And now we are back in the book of Acts, and we're in kind of the middle of chapter 9. And we are going to be looking at the life, the conversion and the life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. But before we do that, let me share with you a little story. A man went to a barber shop to have his hair cut, which I haven't done in 20 years. A man went to a barber shop to have his hair cut. He struck up a conversation with the barber, and they talked about many things on various topics, but suddenly they touched on the subject of God. The barber said, "Look, man, I don't believe that God exists." I've had people tell me that. "I don't believe that God exists." "And why do you say that?" asked the man. And the barber said, "Well, it's very simple. You just have to go out in the street and see it. If God exists, why are there so many sick people? Why are there abandoned children? If God exists, there would be no suffering or pain. I can't think of a loving God who would permit any of these things." And the man, getting his hair cut, thought for a moment, and he didn't want to cause an argument. So the barber finished and the man left. Right after he left the barber shop, he saw another man in the street with long hair and a beard who was badly in need of a haircut. After buying the man lunch, then he asked him if he could take him to the barber, and the second man gladly agreed. They entered the barber shop, and the first man said to the barber, "You know what? Barbers don't exist." "How can you say that?" asked the barber. "I'm standing right here, and I am a barber." "No," the man exclaimed, "you don't exist, because if you did, there would not be people with long hair and beards like this man from the street." "But I do exist. This is what happens when people don't come to me." That's a good lesson. "This is what happens when people don't come to me." "Right," said the man, "and this is exactly what God says to you." And the man had no answer. Very well put. We need to understand that the ills of the world are not the Creator's fault, but the fault of His rebellious creation. He is the one who can help. God is. He's the one that can help. Where mankind lost his way, the Lord made a way. Amen? And the only way. So Acts chapter 9 is probably the most famous conversion in the New Testament, right? Saul of Tarsus. You remember, as the deacon Stephen was being stoned, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He took responsibility for the execution. Saul had been resisting the Holy Spirit, just like his Pharisaical brothers. Saul was spiritually blind. He was kicking against God. He was hard of heart, and no light could enter his soul. When we came to chapter 9, the church had been scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and beyond, and Saul was pursuing them. He had asked for letters of authority from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus so he might find anyone belonging to... Now, do you remember what they called the early church? Belonging to what? The way. Right. Belonging to the way, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But this is the story of an amazing conversion, actually, because enemy number one of the church himself became a believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love this story. He was on the road to Damascus with a mission in his head, and the Lord Jesus interrupted his life and changed him and the world forever. You know that the Lord changed the world through this guy, okay? Much of our theology comes from the incredible mind that the Lord had given Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. It's wonderful. The letters of Paul are incredible. But it was on this journey to Damascus that Saul was knocked to the ground. That's because he met Jesus himself, who literally blinded him with light. Saul was blind already, but he became blind again, physically blind, right? The Lord did it. He blinded him with light. Many people are spiritually blind. And those people who are spiritually blind, God is trying to get their attention. Amen. You know, it's interesting. God is not secret. Have you noticed this? God is not secret. He doesn't hide. God hides nowhere. He's not hiding. He's in plain sight. And yet, I can't count how many people in my life have told me, well, if there's a God, where is he? Why doesn't he show himself? You know, where is he? Like they have some, like they can demand of God that he explain himself, right? If there's a God, he should explain himself to me. No, there is a God, and he speaks loud and clear. You just need to look and listen, my friend. Well, this is where Saul was. And the Lord Jesus blinded him with light. He was spiritually blind, and then he became physically blind. There are many who resist the Holy Spirit. There are many who kick against the goads. We'll read that in chapter 26 of Acts. But kick against the goads, kick against God. But when God is on the move and pursuing someone by his Holy Spirit, they can become even harder of heart by a greater and greater resistance to God, or they can relent and give their life to the King. That's the choice. I've seen that too much. It's like, you know, the Lord can stand in front of somebody, figuratively. The Lord can send a messenger to someone that they respect, that they'll listen to. The Lord can send a message to somebody that they may hear with their ears. But there's something. Some people can be so hard. There's something that just solidifies in the heart, right? Where you think as a believer, you know, and I'm assuming that you've been in the same situation, where you've been with someone and there's been a message presented, right? There's been something that's been absolutely crystal clear, and you think in your mind and your heart, surely they'll get this. Surely this is it. Right? It's got to be. I mean, it's so plain. And what happens? Sometimes, what happens? They close up, right? No, resist. That's the way we are. That's the fall of man. That's the peril of the fallen creation. Some receive and some don't. You know, I think all of us in this room, we've received, right? We've received. But there's some, it takes something different, takes a lot more. Everybody's on a different path. But somehow, some way, the Lord is reaching out to everybody. And there is no secret. So one of the great lessons of this story, of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and we talked about this 3 weeks ago when we met, is that no one is beyond the reach of God. You got to believe that. No one is beyond the reach of God. You can't look at anyone living and breathing on the face of the earth and say in confidence they will never be saved. There is no hope for them. Yeah, there's some people that are pretty far off, okay? But there is no one who is beyond his reach. And Saul of Tarsus is a perfect example of that. And we'll see the reaction of some of his contemporaries as we go through part of chapter 9 today. But no one is beyond the reach of God. You might know people you think are impossible, that you can't imagine them actually becoming believers. But this account of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul tells us to not stop praying for them. No one is beyond the reach of God. No one. I shared with you guys a few weeks ago about the story of my dad, who I thought was one of those guys, but I prayed for him for 30 years. No one is beyond the reach of God. So here we are with Paul, who has been humbled and saved. He's been ministered to by Ananias. Remember, he's on the ground. He goes blind. Ananias, bless his heart, is told by the Lord to, in a vision, to go minister to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, really? wait, God, hang on a second. Saul of Tarsus, right? That's him? Yes, Ananias. He's seen the light, okay? I have touched him. So anyway, Ananias went and ministered to Paul, and his physical and his spiritual eyes have now been opened. So we are in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start at the end of, it's funny how it splits in this. in the scriptures. But the end of verse 19 says, and he took bread and was strengthened. It's talking about Paul recovering from all this. And then it continues. Let's stand, everybody. Can we stand? Acts chapter 9, verse 19. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just ask, Lord, that Father, that you visit us and that you honor the presence of your word in this place, in this room. Lord, I just ask you to just as we can be hard of heart, Lord, I just pray that instead that you harden us to the truth, that we leave today more resolute in Christ, stronger in him, convinced that you love us, and convinced that the gospel is true, and convinced that Jesus died to save us, and convinced that we have a responsibility, that we have a privilege of being able to share the truth of this gospel in the world. But Father, I just pray right now that you touch us, and that you, God, would speak into our hearts, into our life, and that we would be different when we leave today, better and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So what was Paul's turning point? Right? What was Paul's turning point? Everybody should have a turning point. You guys remember, was it last Sunday, Sunday before, when Tony was sitting over here and he came up to me? He's teaching right now. But he came up to me and he was all, you know, Tony is Mr. Joyful. He goes, "You know what today is?" I said, "No." He says, "It's my 36th, I think it was 36, my 36th birthday." "What? You're not 36. No. I became a Christian 36 years ago. Okay? And it was his turning point. Everyone should have a stake in the ground, right? Everyone should have a stake in the ground. What was Paul's turning point? Paul's turning point, obviously, was his encounter with Christ. That changed his life. Okay? He did literally a 180. Okay? He was on the ground first, and then they turned him around because he couldn't see, but he did a 180, right? He did a 180. Actually, they didn't turn him around because he kept going to Damascus. So what was yours, right? What was your turning point? Is there, and I hope there is, you know, this is why I bring up Tony. There was for me, there was for Tony. I know that there was for many of you a time and a place where you can go back to in your life and you remember that was when the Lord opened my eyes. That's when I saw the light. That's when I turned my heart and my life over to him. I hope that in your life, somewhere there's that stake in the ground, right? Boom. That stake's pounding in the ground. I remember that day. Listen, if there isn't, make it today, right? Make it today. Confirm today, right? Mine was the TV series Jesus of Nazareth in 1977. Yeah, who remembers that? 1977, Jesus of Nazareth came out. It was a big deal. It was a media event. And it was a week-long miniseries at night. And I remember I've shared much of this with you guys already, but I had my friend Chris and I had been exploring the Bible that was given to us at the gas station where we worked by a guy named Abdeel, who popped in and popped out, plopped the Bible down, and we never saw him again. But that was what the Lord did for us. So Chris and I, over a period of weeks, we began reading this, and over a haze of smoke and different things in his house, we looked at each other one day and just said, we need to do this. There's something here. There's, you know, and we just agreed. So that began our journey. But then this thing came on TV, right? And I watched this, and I remember I was like, it was like the third night, and I remember succinctly, I was all by myself at home, and I was watching this thing, and I remember succinctly the Lord convincing me that I did this for you. Okay? I did it for you. You know, you're in this. And I'd never thought about that. You know, it personally applies to me. Okay? He did it for me. And so I remember I just collapsed on the little ottoman in front of the TV. I just started crying, and I just said, Lord, if, you know, I believe, I'll do whatever you want, but I don't know what to do, you know, which is how many of us come to Christ. I'll do whatever you want, but I just don't know what to do. So, you know, and I told you guys a story about how he brought this old retired Baptist preacher into my life, and he helped me. And then what really, Debbie and I were just talking about this the other night, what really turned me around was the Basic Youth Conflict seminars that were coming through Portland at the time. And independent of what you think about those, that really changed my life. It's the first time in Memorial Coliseum, 1978 probably, I'm standing there, this 21-year-old guy, and I'm watching 10, 15,000 Christians singing. I'd never heard that before, right? I'm thinking, man, is this like heaven? This must be what heaven's like, you know? And that was the beginning of my journey. So I did have a stake in the ground. I remember that succinctly, and I hope you do too. Part of my journey was I was pretty tight with a lot of friends, a lot of people that I thought I was very close to, and my life turned upside down. And I remember going back to them. I spent much of my high school life in Vancouver, and then we moved over to Hillsboro when I was a junior in high school, and so I had ties in both places. And I remember going back to my friends, you know, excited. Hey, something happened to me, you know? Yeah, I got to tell you about this. Get out of here, right? But I thought we were friends. Well, not anymore. You know, I brought a message that they didn't want to hear, right? The hard heart, they didn't want to hear it. But that was part of my journey. I discovered just how deep those friendships really were, right? So here in Acts 9 was the great Rabbi Saul, who was now humbly learning the truths of Christ from these formerly persecuted apostles. His trip to Damascus, Paul's journey, his trip did not turn out like he expected, right? He was on the fast track. You know, he's interesting. You remember who his mentor was, right? His teacher was Gamaliel, who at the time was one of, if not the greatest rabbis of antiquity, an expert, quote unquote, in the law, which I believe Paul was also, but Paul understood law and grace because he understood the Messiah. But his trip to Damascus did not turn out like he had expected. Now, this term Son of God, in verse 20, this term Son of God was actually a statement of deity. If there was anyone who knew the significance of this, it was the Rabbi Saul. Son of God did not mean less than, right? It did not mean that Jesus was less than. It means associated with, it means part of. Son of God means God. In theologically and practically, it means God, Son of God. Because Saul was a skilled student of Gamaliel, he took advantage of the synagogue custom that invited any able Jewish man to speak from the scriptures at synagogue meetings. And so that's why the scripture says that he just went it was part of the protocol. He could do this. He went to the synagogue and he could speak. And he preached Christ. He preached Christ. The message of Saul was all about Jesus. He knew that they needed to know Jesus in truth and that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, like I just said, some people think that when they when Jesus is called the Son of God, it's really saying that he is not God, but he's something less than God. He's just the Son of God. But in his day, in Christ's day, everyone knew what the title meant. To be called the son of something meant you were totally identified with that thing or that person, and their identity was your identity. Amen? It's the same thing. It's interesting. It's the same thing. We call him Son of God, no problem. What did he call himself often in the Gospels? Remember? Son of man. Right? He identified with man. He was fully man and fully God. It's just absolutely mind-blowing, but it's the truth. And Paul understood this, right? The Son of God. It was a claim to his deity. To preach that Jesus is the Son of God is also to preach the perfection of his life, and especially his work on the cross. It is to preach how God saves us through his sacrifice. So people were absolutely amazed at Saul's conversion, right? It was hard to believe how Jesus could change his life. His former colleagues were dumbfounded, and they could not believe their own ears, right? They were saying, wait a minute. Isn't this our most zealous soldier, right? Isn't this our greatest hitman? Which he was. He was their best hitman. And he had gone to the chief priest to get letters to authorize him to go into areas in Damascus. And we also know that, honestly, for the most part, it wasn't too hard to find the Christians. Because baptisms were public, right? They baptized in the river. Baptisms were public. All you had to do is to know where they hang out. Or on the day of the resurrection, right? You knew if you could watch them go to meetings. Anyway, Saul knew where to find them. But these guys were amazed. You know, years later, Paul himself would write about this, his change, his transformation, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I remember as a young man when I was being schooled by that Southern Baptist pastor, and I asked him, what do I do? Where do I go? You know, he's the guy that told me, well, I want you to read the Gospel of John 20 times. So I did. And then the Lord had me in Proverbs. But I remember one of the things that he got me into, he says, you know, it'd be good for you. You need to look at the life of Paul. I want you to read everything you can about the life of Paul. So I did. You know, Acts and all the letters and everything is just awesome. So years later, Paul himself wrote about his conversion, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, Paul lived this verse long before he wrote it. Amen. And I think the meeting on the Damascus Road took every ounce of strength, every bit of energy, and every drop of pride out of him. He was truly emptied so God could fill him. And that applies to every one of us. Saul of Tarsus was stricken so he could be completely emptied so God could fill him. And it makes sense because he was full of garbage. Saul of Tarsus was full of religion. That's what he was. He was full of religion. He thought that he was doing God a favor in hunting these Christians down and putting them in chains and dragging them back to prison. He thought he was doing his God a favor, when in reality he was eating the sheep, Ezekiel 38, right? He was hurting those who love God. So the Lord emptied him. He was full of religion, and the Lord just emptied him in a matter of hours, then in a matter of weeks, and then the time that he spent with Ananias and so forth. But God emptied him so he could fill him. Now let's continue. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, because their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. They were going to arrest the arrester. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, and lowered him in a large basket. Oh, I love this guy. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, Paul tells more about what happened during these many days. Luke records it as many days. Paul describes how he went to Arabia for a time, then returned to Damascus. After that, he went to Jerusalem. Paul spent a total of 3 years in Damascus and Arabia, that he says in Galatians 1:18. So truly, there were many days. It wasn't just a few weeks. We're talking years between verse 21 and verse 20, excuse me, between verse 22 and verse 23. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul referred to this incident, mentions it, that it happened under Aretas the king. This means that the escape from Damascus happened between AD 37 and 39, because we know when this guy was the king. So, taking into account the 3 years mentioned in Galatians 1:18, and that this incident happened at the end of those 3 years, we conclude that Paul, this is just data, we conclude that Paul was converted sometime between AD 34 and 36. I love this. You guys know that. I love this stuff. But we can accurately conclude that Paul was converted between the year 34 and 36. So the Jews were now plotting to kill him, right? This plot to kill him began the quote-unquote many things he must suffer for my name's sake, right? That was one of the things that Jesus said. There are many things, to Ananias, there are many things that he must suffer for my name's sake, Jesus told Ananias. Well, here you go. Here's the beginning of it, right? He's now the persecuted instead of the persecutor. But if Saul now knew that what it was to be persecuted for his faith, he also knew the mighty deliverance of God. You know, his we got to understand how drastic and dramatic a change this is for him. Because he was a big shot, okay? He was one of the most important people, at least in the religious world at the time. Studying under Gamaliel, preparing to follow that same path, and performing what he thought were righteous acts in trying to flush out this sect of Christians who believed that this rabbi, Yeshua, was the Messiah, and that same rabbi visited him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. He was completely humbled, okay? And he needed to be. Now look, us too, amen? You cannot serve the Lord in pride. You cannot serve people in pride, right? That pride has to be swept away. That pride has to be dissolved. That pride has to be emptied of us so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and serve Him. And that's exactly what happened with Paul. And the Jews, it's interesting. I just thought about this. It's similar to my friends when I was saved, who basically had abandoned me. I was dismissed because of the message I now carried, right? I was just a kid. You know, I was still trying to sort this out, and I went back to, I thought we were close. We had a lot of fun together. We all grew up together. And I go back with a different message, right? I go back changed. I go back, really what I did is I went back with something that they could not refute. Okay, I went back a different guy, and I wanted them to come with me. Okay, and they didn't want to, and you can't. And you know what happens? If the world cannot refute the message, which they can't, okay, they will kill the messenger. That's what the world does. If you come up against someone who is locked into their sin, who is absolutely entrenched in the world, and you bring the irrefutable gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, that you are a sinner, You know, and God made a way to save you. You bring that. There's really only two choices, right? You either say yes or no. You say you're right and I'm in, or you say no, and you either discredit or you try to eliminate the messenger. You can't do anything with a message because the truth is the truth. And this is exactly what happened with Paul, Saul of Tarsus. You know, he was well respected. He himself said in one of his letters, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was on the track. He was on the way up. People respected him, and his contemporaries, his peers respected him. But you know what happened with him? His message changed. And now he brings the truth into the synagogue, right? If anyone had the right and authority to speak in synagogue meeting, it was the apostle, it was Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul, right? And he did, and he brought the truth of Christ. And now these guys are going, what happened? What happened to this guy? He was one of us, right? He was one of us. We sent him out to, you know, we signed these letters and sent him out to capture these Christians, and look what happened. He became one of them. Okay? Look at, off with his head. Right? Off with his head. We're going to kill the messenger. We can't refute the message. We're going to kill the messenger. And that's what happened to him. But Saul witnessed divine protection, right? He witnessed divine protection from the Lord all the way through his life until his ministry was complete before God. And he met Jesus a second time. Okay? He met Jesus a second time. He was beheaded in Rome, and he met Jesus a second time. And now he's with him still. So was it cowardly to sneak out of the city in a basket? You know? We have no pictures or drawings or anything of what he looked like, but the description, I forget if it's Eusebius or Josephus, but there's a description of him that he was short of stature, not much to look at. I believe that. I can see that. You know, this short little Jewish guy who knew the word, who knew the law, and now he knows grace, okay, who doesn't mess around. Was it cowardly for him to sneak out of the city in the basket, right? This is Paul. This is the man of great faith, right? This is Paul. No, it wasn't cowardly at all. And this is why I don't think so. I'm confident that Paul's thinking would have been, and I think this is played out, well, we'll read this in a second. I'm confident that Paul's thinking would have been, it would be a nuisance to be delayed by the enemy. Okay? It would be a nuisance to be delayed by the enemy. He was not afraid to die. Okay? At all. He was not afraid to die. I think his thought was, I have much to accomplish, and I do not want to be delayed by the enemy. Right? I believe that because I see that. I think that same way, and I see that in hundreds of my Bible-believing Christian friends and pastors. I don't want to be delayed by the enemy. I'm not afraid to go. Right? I'm not afraid to go because I want to meet Jesus too. But I've got stuff to do. Okay, I want to see my grandchildren get married, right? And I want to see people saved. I have stuff to do, and I know that Paul's thinking was the same thing. So let's just get out of town, right? Let's just get out of town. Because remember, this is the same. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me, because this is the same guy who said this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, you know this verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. For to me, to live is Christ, I continue in the ministry, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's talking to the Philippian church. For your sake. So Saul knew this divine protection during persecution. And he also knew God's deliverance. And it comes in humbling ways, right? There's nothing wrong or triumphant about sneaking out of a big city, hiding in a basket. Amen? There's nothing wrong with that. He just had things he had to do, and he was not afraid. Okay, back to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate. This is really interesting. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they, the disciples, were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him away to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. I love this. Enjoyed peace. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. I'll tell you why I think that part of the reason that the church enjoyed peace, number one enemy has been captured, right? Saul of Tarsus was captured by Christ, okay? And the church enjoyed peace. This is an amazing, amazing story. But it seems strange now that the Christians in Jerusalem were so suspicious of him, right? Because it's been 3 years after his conversion. There's much testimony around him and surrounding him. But maybe they thought that Saul was part of an elaborate plot, which is not impossible, right? Maybe they thought that he faked the conversion, that he was really a double agent, right? And that he was going to infiltrate the church and identify everybody and then take them all down as one group. We don't know, but for whatever reason, they didn't trust him initially. It was hard for them to believe, even them, even these who had seen eyes restored and the lame walk and thousands saved and people speaking in other tongues, even those who had seen the work of the Holy Spirit could not believe that Saul of Tarsus could be saved. That tells you how bad of a dude this guy was. Okay, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. But who believed him? Barnabas. Love this guy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. Barnabas and Ananias also, they saw Paul through the eyes of faith. They saw the presence of the Spirit and they welcomed him as a brother. Okay? There are times when you have to make that decision. There are times actually that whatever the circumstance is, you're going to have to err on the side of grace. Amen? I mean, there are times that you need to believe somebody. You need to come alongside somebody. And you know, Saul obviously is a special case. But there are those who are really struggling. There are those who are hurting and who may have a sordid or a troubled past that may still be dogging them. And for better or worse, through the power of Jesus Christ, you need to come alongside them, right? You need to come. And they may say, oh, yeah, I'm a believer, or yeah, that's probably true. But there may be something hanging on to them that the Lord still needs to clear, and he wants to use you in order to help with that process. I've been part of that, right? I've been disappointed by people. I've seen people, I've even seen my friends who claim Christ, but then they make a big mistake, right? Make a poor choice or do something really stupid, and they need help, right? And they need help. And so the challenge, at least in my heart, has been to not be judgmental, right? But is, God, are you calling me alongside to be a Barnabas, right? Are you calling me alongside to help? Well, Barnabas did it. Barnabas took him in with the took him in with him to the apostles and vouched for him, welcomed him as a brother. You know, in Galatians 1:18, Paul wrote that his first trip to Jerusalem, he stayed with Peter for 15 days. He also wrote that he never had a meeting with all of the apostles, which is interesting. Seeing he only saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Did you know that? He never saw all of the apostles, ever. That's fascinating to me. But we're almost done. I just want to close. Actually, let's just close with this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. This is Paul's own opinion of himself and his calling. Okay? Have you ever have you had an opportunity to share your own testimony with somebody? Right? What happened to you? Right? Actually, Sean, bless his heart, did this with the guys when we met last Tuesday. I asked Sean to bring his testimony because Sean and Marjorie are fairly new to the church, and the guys, we've kind of made it a habit as we grow or things change that we share our testimony, and Sean shared it, and it was really good. And basically, the essence of your testimony is this: if you're going to share your testimony with someone, this is the essence of your testimony. Who was I before? What happened to me? And who am I now? That's your testimony. Who was I before? What happened to me in Christ, right, our testimony, and who am I now? Well, Paul went through the same thing, and he gives his opinion of himself and his calling here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." I can't help it, right? "I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Amen. "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, the Gentiles. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I want to continue. Verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Talking about like the ancient Olympic Games. "Run in such a way that you might win." Amen. Verse 25. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They do it to receive something temporary. We do it because we receive something permanent." Verse 26. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Do you remember what the Lord said to Paul all the way back in verse 15? Where he said about Paul, he said, "He's a chosen instrument of mine." Right? He's a chosen instrument of mine. This is why. Right. I have a reward. I have a compulsion to preach the gospel. I think that's a valid question for us. Is following Jesus just something that you do because you enjoy it, or something that you get benefit out of it because you hang around with a lot of really nice people? Right? Or is following Christ something you are compelled to do? Okay. Those are the people who die for him. If you're compelled to serve. You have no choice, right? I'm compelled to do this. I'm drawn to him. I will not and I cannot give up, right? I become all things to all men. I want to go in and reach those who are lost. I am not afraid to put my arm around someone who may have hurt me in the past, right? Or to walk alongside someone who doesn't smell very good, right? To aid someone who has not been the most responsible person. I come alongside those. To the weak, I become weak. To the Jew, I become a Jew, right? I come alongside. That's what we're called to do. We serve Jesus out of compulsion. I hope we do, right? And not out of any benefit we might think we can get. We serve him out of compulsion. That's what Paul did, right? He was a chosen instrument. Well, I want to be that too. Amen? I want to be a chosen instrument. I want to know how to live out the abundant life that Luke spells out in verse 31. He talks about the church. I just want us, right, as a church, to simply live for Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I am really grateful for this man. I am thankful for our brother Paul. I appreciate him. I am grateful that he is, Father, your trophy of grace, that you saved him on that road to Damascus. That, Father, that you have used him, as I hope you use us, Lord, just as a chosen vessel, as a instrument, a chosen instrument. Father, let us be that. Let us, Lord, have this. The roots of Christ run deep in our heart. Let us have a compulsion to serve, not looking for some benefit or something that we can gain from this, God, but just looking to serve, looking to be saved, looking to serve, and just looking to see others saved, to be others conscious, to be able and ready to serve others and to look at others above ourselves. Father, I thank you for his example, God. We watch him all the way through the New Testament, Lord, and I just thank you that he was resolute in spirit and that you used him, God, to change the world, and I'm grateful for that. Maybe, Father, we could do the same thing. You know, could you use us to change our world? Could you use us, God, to reach out to those around us who need you, Lord? I just pray, Father, we have that vision and we have those eyes. And I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.